I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I just want to remind you that we don't stand because it's somehow more efficacious. We don't stand because it's more righteous. This is the better way of doing things. As we were reading and as we were preaching through Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw that the people of God stood at the reading of God's word in order to manifest a disposition that was ready to receive God, receive his word, receive his grace, and go and do what he called them to do. And we want that same posture. So our posture physically is what we want our posture to be spiritually as well. So this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is written for us by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap coals burning on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, there is a lot here. And who is like this? Who is fit for these things? There's one, the Lord Jesus. There's one who is perfect. And yet we do ask that we would be conformed to his image by your grace and by your power. So send your spirit this morning to show us the darkness of our hearts, to show us the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ, and to transform us to look like him out of thanksgiving, out of appreciation, and not out of an unwarranted submission or a resentful submission. But let our submission be characterized by thanks and hope and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our main theme this morning is community. We might initially try to take these commands as individual commands. There's an individual aspect to all of this. But the main point is community. We're all looking for community. Some people only need a little bit of community. That's fine. A lot of people don't need 500 best friends or 2,000 Facebook friends. Other people need more community. Some are looking for community that will leave them alone, for the most part. Others want a community that will intentionally engage them. The show Cheers sang about it. Don't you want to go where everybody knows your name? Some people want to say yes, and some people want to say no. That sounds terrible. The sitcom Friends declared, I'll be there for you when the rain starts to pour, because I've been there before, because you're there for me too. Community. It's interesting to see what communities we link up with. Some choose computer game societies. Don't ask. Or even just bands of people within those computer game societies. Some others will go to a certain gym and love a certain food. They'll do parkour and eat paleo. Others find a cigar shop or a bar, a coffee shop, an interest group, a frat, a sorority, or even a political issue to bond over. What does the community of Christians look like? How should it manifest itself? When you look into the church, where are we going as a quality of our character together? What does it happen over? What does it happen in the context of? Our main point this morning is that God's grace and gifts are forming us into Christ's new age redeemed community. And I realize that I don't know if most of us know what that means. But that's the context I want to put this in. Because this isn't just an arbitrary list of things to do and things not to do. This is what the community that Christ has been molding and shaping and forming ever since he called his first disciples to be. Now, if you want to follow the sermon, there's some copies back here in the back. If you want to write notes, you can find it in the back of your bulletin. So you can follow along. But our main point this morning is that God's grace and gifts are forming us into Christ's new age redeemed community. Now, back in verses 1 through 2, our text looked back at all the previous 11 chapters and all that Christ had done for us and in us, and sounded the call to then become living sacrifices for God's redemptive plan in Christ, his kingdom agenda. Then, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, Paul rang the bell that God God's grace creates this new community with the Holy Spirit, with these Holy Spirit endowed gifts. Gifts that edify each other. Gifts of preaching and teaching, and gifts of service. And now Paul, in the power of the Spirit, is calling us to be that new redeemed community. He's ordering us. He's commanding us. He's not saying, he's not suggesting. These are not the 30 suggestions of Romans chapter 12. He is telling us with his apostolic authority and power, do this. We're being called, summoned by God, given all that he has done for us to be the new age redeemed body of Christ. And this body has four main aspects to which we are being conformed by God's powerful grace. Firstly, moral excellence. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that, Josh. Why do you gotta say moral excellence? Moral excellence amongst each other. In time hope. We are called to live together in hope, sympathetically humble, and seekers of the justice of God and the justice of Christ. So firstly, we're going to look at a community that pursues moral excellence. God is excellent, and he calls us to reflect his holiness He calls us to reflect his character. We can't do that in and of ourselves. We need his forgiveness. We need his grace in order to do that. But then he says, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Abhor means to distaste, to hate it. Notice that love and hate are set beside each other in the exact same sentence. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. There are three commands here. Let your love be authentic. Abhor evil. Cling to what's good. And all three of those are in the context of the community of believers. That's what he's talking about. All three then show us how to love and teach us all what truth is. And this is important because authentic love and truth go hand in hand. Nobody would be convinced that the doctor cares for his patient who warmly and kindly but didn't warn his patient about his cancer or diabetes. That's not care. The same way that nobody would be convinced that a mother loves her child when the kid over and over again sins and disobeys and no correction of any form ever comes. That's not love. Being nice doesn't mean that you love. I tend to think of it in what people tend to want is for you to affirm them in their sin and for you to say that it's okay. But the gospel calls us that we can't say that. That's the reason why Christ died. Rather, though, we are supposed to care. Because it's also true that being strictly truthful doesn't mean you're being very loving. Nobody's convinced that the people of Westboro Baptist Church genuinely care for the people that they're protesting. Just because you speak the truth doesn't mean that you're saying it in a way that is loving and caring to the people that you're talking to. Being honest doesn't therefore mean that you love. In fact, we can be honest and just downright jerks. We can do that. That's pretty easy. Just take a look at most of our Facebook profiles. We can find something. So then here's what biblical authenticity looks like. And even there, I want to stop it because they have to say that today society encourages you to be authentic, to be genuine. But it encourages us to be authentic and genuine in this unfiltered, raw, off the cuff, follow your own heart because it'll never lead you astray. Because it always has what's best for you in mind. Approach. To put it in biblical terms, we would call it unhindering the flesh. Letting it loose, just let it rip right off, right from your tongue through your fingers and into cyberspace. And that's a good point, though, that they're making. In some sense, there is a general consideration to not be hypocritical. That's true. But the redeemed community God is building through the proliferation of the gospel is actually very different. It isn't as though there isn't any authenticity, that there isn't any genuineness. Our text this morning is literally commanding us to be authentic, to be genuine. Repentance of sin, for instance, is one area in which we should be authentic and genuine, not glorying in our sin, such as the culture encourages, and which so oftentimes infiltrates into the church, as though what we are primarily is broken, instead of primarily forgiven and restored and new creations. But rather, we are to identify and sorrow for sin in prayer and confession of sin. But here in our text, another category pops up in which we should be genuine and authentic. In love. In love. In fact, the word translated genuine is anhypokritos. There's a word there that you recognize, it's hypocrite. Unhypocritical is what genuine means here. Paul isn't advocating some kind of a let your love be, when he says let your love be genuine, he's not talking about this some kind of spacey altruism. I'm not even really sure that it actually exists. And neither is he even talking about love as some kind of a romance or even something that's feelings-based. He's talking about a disposition of the new redeemed nature that you have through regeneration, that you have through being born again by the Holy Spirit. Love here is walking in the light of the law in the context of your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying. It's not coveting your neighbor's wife sexually. It's not coveting his things, his possessions. But more than that, it's the conscious pursuing of the actual good of your brother or sister and their possessions in Christ. Paul is commanding authentic godliness in our relationship. That's what he's really doing here. And I know how difficult this is for us because we want to do this. I don't want to go to school today, mom, attitude to holiness, right? That's us. I don't want to do it. I just want to stay in bed. We all know what it's like to be compelled to do something that you really don't want to do. Get up out of bed in the Arctic of Mobile weather and come to church. What happened to Mobile weather, by the way? Sticking around after church to talk to someone that you don't know grinds my gears. Including someone that you don't particularly care for in your conversation or event. Setting your tendency to impute bad motives to people aside. Comparing yourselves to others. Asking that person who I just swear knows that I really don't care about their week, how their week went. I hate that one. Make yet another dish for another person who's sick. And there are a lot of people sick this morning. Our love shouldn't be phony. But some people get it in their minds that because I'd be faking it, I'm not going to do it. That is not what this says. Paul commands love here, genuine love. So if you find yourself in the situation where your love is definitely going to be fake, their answer is not to not do it. That's not the point. At those moments when we are faced with either the comfort of our flesh or ignoring our flesh, let your love be genuine looks like rebuking your motives and rebuking your heart. This is how Paul puts it, abhor what is evil. Now this can be applied to life outside of our community. It can be applied to things in the world that's true, but I think Paul primarily means it within the community, within the church itself. And even more importantly, first and foremost, in our own hearts. Not in the other guy's heart. This is what he needs to learn, but in what I need to be rebuked for. Calling our spiritual laziness and lack of love to our brothers what it is, sin or idolatry. Realizing that if God treated you the way you treat that person, that he would have never saved your sorry bag of bones. Because that's just true. Realizing back earlier in Romans that we've been told we have union with Christ and are dead to our sin and flesh. Remembering earlier in the gospel according to Paul that he has already told us that we have been given new life, a new heart by the Spirit. And therefore, not just pretending, but actually enabled to be disgusted with what we see transpiring in our own hearts and walking, and not only that, empowered to walk away from it. This is sometimes true in our relationships too. Sometimes you just have to say the hard, unpopular thing. That doesn't mean that you get to be a jerk to say it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be rude. But sometimes we do. We have to say the hard, unpopular thing. But it might be more unloving to say nothing at all. And that's what we have to go back and forth between. True love is willing to confront. If it even loses your beloved in the short time, if there is a chance of helping them or her in the long run. But then he turns and tells us that part of the process is hold fast to what is good. Love to my brother is what's good. Their lives become our lives. Their pain, your pain. Their triumphs, your triumphs, and vice versa. Their good is what my attention should be on. So, in the split second, I am in this kind of split second of whether or not I'm going to engage this person. I can relinquish my hold on my preferences and grab on tight to what's good. And in that moment, we pray for a new heart. Lord, soften my heart to pursue what is good for this son or daughter of yours. And then actually, not just praying it, but then actually going and doing it. Because if we're really good at that, we're really good at saying, I'll pray for you, and then I'm not going to do anything else beyond that. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Well, Josh, if you obviously don't know how annoying my actual brother is, or how often we fight. And you know what? Yes. You know what? There will be fighting in the church. There will be. If you're here because you think that this church, for some strange reason, is perfect, you have some preconceptions that are completely wrong. There is fighting in the church. There always is. There always will be. You put two sinners into a room, they're going to fight. There'll be disagreement. If you're looking for a church where that doesn't happen, that church does not exist, or that church doesn't really believe much of anything. But rather, Paul is talking about a community, not that doesn't fight, but because honestly, fighting about something might actually just reveal how genuinely and passionately you feel about something, something that's good even. It's not about not fighting. It's about how we pursue godliness even in the middle of the difficulties of the church. The Roman church was made up of Jews who looked down on the Gentiles and Gentiles who resented the Jews, both vehemently. And how profound a work of grace when their community and our community, through what Christ has done, even strives to outdo one another in showing honor. Praise God that he has just given us the first 11 chapters of this book. And it's all about the reality of, yes, we've fallen into sin, but so much grace to handle what godliness can look like in the middle of a community. But there's another characteristic that Christ is developing, a community that manifests in time hope. Look at verses 11 and 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. All of this is really patience. But we need to put patience into its right theological category. I don't think it's helpful to just not tell what patience is biblically. And at first you might think that these verses are only talking about patience with God's will. And it's not. It's not talking about patience with God's will. It's right smack dab in the middle of a list about how to love people. Therefore, when Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, he is commanding that we use all of our Christ-merited graces and spiritual gifts to not give up on our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about patience with each other. Oh, that's worse. Oh, man, that's tough. Every single one of us, every single one of you have family, friends, maybe even people that you were close to, but either at the present or in the past are far from each other, and they're far from the Lord, or maybe you're far from the Lord and you just haven't seen it yet. What is it that allows us to hope that either they or we can change? Is it just being positive, make happy pants? Is that really the aim? Is just being a happy-go-lucky guy? No. We're called to persevere, but in what? With what tools? We are to remember the triumph of Christ over rebellion, over sin, and over all idolatry. We're to remember that even though we are at Christ's return going to a new creation, we are right now new creations in Christ. God will without a doubt save all of his people. Patience then is the hard work along with someone when things go wrong, using the hope of the resurrection to propel you to strive, to be fervent, and to serve the Lord. And one of the ways this end time hope is more clearly manifest is in prayer. Praying for that person, praying for your own soul, because if you don't really think Jesus wins in the end, why are you praying? If he's not almighty and not sovereign, what use is prayer? What use is service? What use is striving for them? Prayer and service become futile. But since they have, and they are, then prayer and service in his is a manifestation of hope. That's why we get on our knees. Not in order to twist God's arm to get us what we want, but to get on our knees to recognize that we are not God and that our hope is in him and in his final victory, even for them and for ourselves. Love is making whatever sacrifice of emotion and action and whatever sacrifice of even your rights that need to be done to give people what they need most in life, and that is primarily Christ or the benefits of his covenantal blessings, such as the gift of being able to sit here with 60 or so people and worship the Lord. Carrying them before heaven's altar, the heavenly altar for grace, where Jesus sits in victory to answer prayer, is a manifestation of the New Age redeemed community. But there's another characteristic. It's a community that is sympathetically humble. Now, here's the point. You were morally, spiritually dead in your sins, but in Christ, through his love, your most basic needs in this life are met by his grace. We now are to reflect Christ's love for the poor and needy, especially the poor and needy, especially when the poor and needy aren't so nice back. The same way that we were to Christ when he saved us. Turn your eyes to verses 13 through 17. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Glad those aren't high standards. The love of Christ's New Age redeemed community combines then love with action. Like we said last week, as we were looking at the two offices of the elder and the deacon and the two basic gift sets that are given to the church, one of preaching and one of service, word gifts and deed gifts are the characteristic of the redeemed community, are the characteristic of the church. We manifest the love of Christ in both deeds and creeds, and in good word and good works ministry. And it isn't as though that these are two separate ministries from each other. These are built upon one another, and they reciprocate all the time. Gospel proclamation should lead us to go do good works amongst our church, our friends, our family, our communities, and our city. And the fruit of that work should be brought back to sit again under the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the mindset here. Because the mindset that this is calling for is humility. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking is spending less time thinking of yourself. More than that, humility isn't thinking that you're something in life and then going and slumming it with people morally or financially less fortunate. That's not humility. It's remembering how unfortunate a state you were in your sin and your misery, and that Christ saved you in that context, and realizing that you're not slumming anything, but that you're actually in the same boat or even below them, and having the privilege of going and helping. Humility, I like the way that John the Baptist talks about it. He talks about it in terms of Jesus. John the Baptist recognizes that in Jesus is one so glorious, so majestic, that John has to reach up and unlatch the thong of his sandal. But if each one of us are made in the image of Christ, and each one of us are Christ's workmanship, and if the people, and if there are people, the elect out there that we don't know, that we're serving, are also Christ's workmanship, then it isn't us stooping down to go and help. It's us reaching up unworthily, and yet it's our privilege to give and do good works towards them on behalf of Christ. If you see a fellow brother or sister in Christ in need, help meet that need. You know, we don't have to create ministries in the church to do that. That's something that happens between the community itself, all on its own. If it's a reasonable financial need, meet it based on a reasonable situation. You can help. If it's too much for you, just ask somebody else. Ask if somebody else can be brought into the situation. Ask one of the deacons. Maybe you can't help financially at all. Pray. Pray earnestly. Pray that somebody else in the church can be stirred up to help. If you can open your homes to people in the church or visitors, do it. And yet, he's commanding hospitality here. But at the same time, hospitality isn't just home-based and food-based. Hospitality is talking about a warmth and a willingness to open up our lives and to be interested in the lives of others. That can happen anywhere. That can happen after church as you're sitting around talking to one another. That can happen as you're walking through the neighborhood and you're able to just talk with somebody. And that can happen when you open your homes too. Help the poor. Lend a hand to your neighbor. Notice the wallflowers of society. Volunteer at I Can Bike a Gulf Coast and Servant and Steward Advancement. You can see someone clearly down. Ask how they are. It doesn't even matter if you're at the gas station. But living in a community isn't just so simple. It's not as simple as offering a hand and people saying, I need some help. That's not how it works. Sometimes you're rebuffed. Sometimes you're rejected, even downright ridiculed. There's backbiting, even persecution. And I know it's a criticism of a younger generation to say that if you dress up for church, you're just being hypocritical and you're putting on a show. I would make the argument that the two things are not related at all. But this may be for some people they are. But there's real pain here. There's real hurt and real pain. And let me just say, in every single one of your lives. I know, because I try to relate to you. There's difficulty in each one of your lives. And how you dress this morning doesn't manifest, doesn't do anything regarding that. You come in your pain and you're seeking for a Christ to heal those wounds. We're all struggling with something mighty. I tend to think of Christ Presbyterian Church as the island of misfit toys. We're a pretty strange group. I don't know if you guys know this. But we are. Every one of you have something that you're weeping over. Every one of you have seen God work victories in ways in which you would not have thought. And the church is called to come alongside each other as the manifestation of a humble God who cares. Do you need that? Do you need that God in your life? A God who cares from his throne. Look no further than the person down the row. Because part of why there are other people, other brothers and sisters here, is just for God to tell you, I have not forgotten you. I am near, and I'm as near as the word is being preached, and I'm as near as there are neighbors sitting next to you. But yeah, the church is a messy place. The pastor and his wife and family are messy. I know that some of you don't think that. I won't name names. The elders and deacons are messy. The church is not a museum of saints. I mean, in some sense it is historically, but one way of appropriately looking at it is as a hospital for sinners. And we're all beggars, just showing other beggars where the bread is, and where, or another way of putting it, where Jesus is. That's how we live in harmony with each other. What secret societies, club memberships, sports leagues can't provide for you, the church does. Real harmony with one another. But we don't find this if we're living out of our pride, if we're self-reliant, refusing help or refusing to help. Rather, each of us are called to remember our initial state, sinners justly deserving God's white-hot wrath, but in Christ finding one who drank that wrath and made us perfect for God, who now calls us sons and daughters. What in and of ourselves do we have to even boast in? But let our boasting be in one alone. Let our gift to each other be in one thing alone. Christ, his grace, and our love for each other. There's one last aspect of this community, a community that seeks the justice of Christ. Look at verses 18 through 21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are two aspects then to the justice of Christ, and I'll be brief with this. The first is realizing the negative side of God's justice, and that is, we are terrible at being judge, jury, and executioner of those who offend us and those who persecute us. Terrible. Number one, you don't know who that person will be. You don't know if that person is a part of the body of Christ. You don't know if that person's elect. You don't know what God's doing in their life at all. All you know is how they treated you right here and right now. And here's what we do. We're ready with our Thor hammer and we crash down. That's what we want to do because we love just getting in that last little sucker punch. We love being the person with the last word. We love to cut. Oh, we love it. Because we wish we were God. We wish we had the power of judgment. But if that were the case, if we were a judge, this would be a terrible world. This would be hell. Praise God that even for those who are hurt the most in our culture and by the church, that they are not in the position to have to avenge themselves and be consumed with wrath. That's the first thing. That is God's. And he takes it out of our hands in grace and leaves it to the new heavens and new earth when he returns in judgment and in righteous judgment. Secondly, though, the other aspect of justice is feeding the hungry. Helping the poor. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Live peaceably with all. That's another aspect of God's justice. That's another aspect of the justice of Christ. In this way, not justice, not the justice of a furious God, but the justice of a kind Father. One who we have the privilege of reflecting to this culture, to the world around us. One that we needed to be shown when we were being evangelized. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the benevolence of God. We're talking about his kindness. Give to the poor. Don't revile those who come at you. That is for God and for God alone. He takes the hammer out of our hands in order that we might actually love our enemies just as Jesus loved his enemies. In fact, that's the word of grace. That is our salvation. Not that Jesus loved those he already loved, but that Jesus specifically loved his enemies. Us. What a fundamentally different culture. And yet that's not the culture that you see. That's not the Christian culture that you see on Facebook and on Twitter. We are so busy launching haymakers and launching grenades, political grenades, anonymously, that you can't tell. You cannot tell that oftentimes that the church is called to love its enemies. Now, I'm not saying be doormats. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, and what I think this text is calling us to, is to take a fundamentally different approach to those who would persecute us. And that's what this new community looks like. A community that pursues moral excellence amongst itself and with its own people. A community that manifests the end time hope of eternal glory. A community that knows its sin is sympathetically humble to care for those inside and outside of itself and in its own midst. And a community that knows who the judge is and that he sits on the throne and cares, even when it appears in our own lives that he doesn't. All of this is founded not upon our gumption, not upon our trying hard, but upon the workmanship of Christ's grace and the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And you know what? This is the same message down here in the sacraments. Who looks forward? Maybe a community that looks forward to eating weekly, eating regularly with each other. To have its God here with us, really, spiritually. Not here in the bread, not here in the wine, but here spiritually as we are called together to be his people. Who looks forward to this? Why? Because he loves us. And he equips us, even through these means, to be the new redeemed community that we're called to be, to reflect his glory. So there is grace. There's abundant grace here, even in the supper. But this is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord. Participation, though, is not for everyone. It is not for those who are not trusting in Christ. But it is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving the wrath of God. It's for those who know, it's for those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ not only for his death, for his death for our sins, but also for his righteousness before him. It's for those who are striving to live by God's power and grace. But it is also for those who feel weak. It's for those who are hurting. It's for those who need an additional measure of grace. And it's for those who are active in the life of a Bible-believing church and live under its authority. But that means if you're passed by this morning, let it be the very last time. Come. I'll take time after the service to meet with you. We have elders and deacons here who know the faith and can lead you to know Christ. If you have any questions, come. And let this never pass by you ever again. This is the banquet of God's table. The banquet of his grace. So then hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you,
that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And now, in his name, I take these elements we set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy purpose for which he anointed and appointed them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can be a community that sups and dines with Christ together. Thank you that we can be a community that not only sits and dines with Christ, but then being so transformed by him, we can go out into this world and we can live in our community as reflections of Jesus. Lord, be with us. Be here spiritually by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask this, we ask that you would meet us in our faith as we partake of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.